loved and appreciated hearing the testimonies at the various meetings. And tonight, all the various, you know, it's just so great to hear the different ways God works with each person just as they need to encounter Him and grow in Him. You remember that I told you that my theme that I'll be following through this week together is all of Him in all of me for all of them. And you probably noticed that in yesterday's message, I began with the last part of that, all of them, right? As we talked about God's agenda in this world, and as we moved through Scripture, seeing that unfolding agenda and unpacking it a little bit, and that great truth that when God chose Abraham, it wasn't just for Abraham, it was for all of them. When God chose Israel, it wasn't just for Israel, it was for all of them. And when God sent Jesus, it wasn't just for Jesus, it was for all of them. And when God chose the church, it wasn't just for the church, it was for all of them. Let me just ask you this. What do you think God had in mind when He chose you? Right? You fit into His agenda. This is the exciting thing. You move into the stream of what God is doing in this world. That's exciting. And tonight I want to come back one phrase from all of them and talk about all of me for all of them. And I want to zero in on this topic. The two best things about becoming a Christian. Just think about that for a minute. There are many good things, but what are the two best things about becoming a Christian? Now, as we did last time, I want you once again to turn to one another and discuss these three questions. So turn to the people around you and get to it. All right, let's get a little bit of feedback from you. Number one, what are the two best things about becoming a Christian? Let's hear some.
Being forgiven from your sins.
What else? Yep.
Going to heaven.
Going to heaven. It's going to be hard to choose too, isn't it? Yep.
I am his and he is mine.
I am his and he is mine. Yep.
Being free.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Part of God's family.
Part of God's family. Yes. Having a relationship with God.
Having a calling and sense of chosenness in your life.
A calling and a sense of chosenness in your life. Yeah.
A sense of belonging.
A sense of belonging. Beautiful. Yep.
At peace with God.
Man. Which two will I choose? All right, what about that second question? What are the two hardest things about becoming a Christian? Yep.
Persecution.
Persecution. Yep.
Letting go control.
Stepping out of the center of your own life. Yeah.
Turning away from old habits.
Yeah. What's that? Believing. Any others? Yep.
The spiritual battle that comes with it.
Exactly right. Yep.
The growing process.
The growing process. Yeah, you don't suddenly just everything turns out like it needs to be. There's a long process of spiritual growth. Any others?
Assurance of salvation.
Okay, assurance of salvation. Having that place of knowing you're secure can be a struggle. And number three, how do you become a Christian? Well, I just want to stop here and talk about this one. I know you guys discussed it, but I want to just take a minute on this one. And I know that in a group this size, there must be people here. And you are here and you're still on that journey of moving towards faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here kind of checking it out, or maybe you just came because someone else was coming and you came with them. But it's really clear and so important you walk away from this week absolutely knowing what it means to be, as Christians call, born again, to become a part of the family of God, to become a Christian. At the very baseline, you need to know this. God loves you. God loves you. And God wants to restore your life. What I mean is this. The Bible says that there's something broken inside of us. We call it fallenness as Christians. And I'm willing to bet that you know that. That you feel it inside of yourself, that brokenness, that things are not the way they ought to be in your inner life. Well, that's what God wants to restore. He wants to make your life what He designed it to be. And there's a barrier between you and God, and that is the ways that you have disobeyed God. Even if you didn't grow up knowing the Bible, God put in you a conscience that lets you know what He wants you not to do, what He wants you to do. And so many times, just like every person in this room, you've said no to God and you've gone your own way. And that has caused a relational barrier between you and God, and a moral barrier between you and God. There's nothing we can do to undo that barrier. It's already in place. Our only way to God is if God takes the initiative and does something about this problem that we have. And that's exactly what He did when Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ became a man. He became one of us. And He lived an entire life as a human without sin. And then, He took God the Father's judgment on sin, on people's sin, he took it himself as one of us. And because he wasn't paying for his own sin, God the Father said, I will accept that as payment for the sins of people, if they will put their trust in this provision that has been made and say, thank you, God, for what you have done for me. That's what it means to become a Christian. When you reach out and say, thank you, God, for this gift of your forgiveness. Not, there's a whole lot of things I have to do to earn your forgiveness and I'm going to try really hard, because you'll never make it. It's reaching out and saying, God, thank you. You have already done what needs to be done for me to be forgiven. And I put my trust in you, and I receive your forgiveness. At the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God does a transaction that is described in Scripture, where he takes the guilt of your life and places it in Jesus Christ's account. And he takes the righteousness, the sinlessness, the innocence of Jesus Christ, and he puts it in your account. So that when he looks at Jesus Christ, he says, he's guilty of all that sin. And Jesus dies for you. And God the Father looks at you and he says, not guilty, innocent. There's no barrier left between me and this person. And he welcomes you into his family. He puts his spirit in your life and he begins to change you from the inside out and restore your inner life. That's what it means to become a Christian. That simple act of faith, receiving what God has already done for you and putting your trust in him and saying, I want you to make my life what it needs to be. All right. Well, we're about to get into the message, so let's pray together. We're so grateful for what you've done for us, God. And as we move into this message now, we know you have still more to do in us and still more to give to us. And we want to come to you so ready to receive what you have for us tonight. We know you have truth for us as a group, but also each one of us individually, you have something for each of us today from your word. And so we're here listening eagerly with our mind, our ears, and our heart, ready to receive what you have for us. If you'll speak to us tonight, Lord, we're ready to respond to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you the story of Bruce, not the shark. I was preaching in America at a church while I was on a ministry trip over there. And after preaching in the morning service of a large church, I was chatting with people after the service, and a couple came up to talk to me, two very vivacious adults, both taller than me. I'm 6'2", and both he and she were taller than me. And we started talking, and they were very energetic, and we're kind of joking back and forth and laughing and talking, and I asked them about the message and how they received the message that morning. And the wife said, you know, the message was very significant for us because today is the first time that either of us have been in church for years and years. And she said, this morning as you talked about this journey towards Jesus Christ, I had this sense that I have been on a journey. And this morning, my whole life changed the directions. I was so excited about that. I talked to her more. She'd grown up as a Christian, but had turned her back on God, and God had been calling her back. And this morning, she had really made a big turn in her life. Well, I said to them, this is your first Sunday back. I'm going to be preaching here again next week. I hope you'll be back next week. They said, well, if you're lucky. And that's how we left it. Well, next week, I preached. I didn't notice them in the congregation, but afterwards I saw them. They were there. And we talked just briefly. And I recognized that in that first conversation we'd had with them, Bruce, the husband, had been involved. He'd been animated. He'd been involved in the discussion. But when it got to talking about the message, his wife was sharing about all that God had been doing, and Bruce had been listening, but I could tell he was not at the same place that she was in responding to God. And so when I saw them that next Sunday, I said to them, I'd really love to get together with you guys. Could we have breakfast one day this week? My favorite meal to eat out is breakfast. And they said, yeah, we could meet on Wednesday. So my wife and I met with them at the International House of Pancakes on the Wednesday morning. So nice. And we enjoyed a good meal, and we talked some more, and the wife again shared more of her journey and what was happening. But in my heart was reaching out to Bruce. And I just turned to Bruce, and I said, Bruce, tell me a bit about your journey with God. And Bruce began to share. He'd grown up in Zimbabwe, in Africa, and he had, at a very young age, joined the military in Zimbabwe and had been trained as a specialist commando in the military. And right at that time then was when there was all this unrest and the blacks were rebelling against the white landowners in Zimbabwe. And there was guerrilla warfare, there were insurgents, and he and his commando units were fighting many of these battles. And they were highly equipped with technology, highly trained, and they were going up against these armed but untrained, large, often armies of black rebels, and would just destroy them. And he told me, in those days, I used to carry with me, almost like a little good luck charm, one of those little Gideon's New Testaments. He said, I would keep it in my pocket, in my uniform. And on this one particular morning, he said, we got up very early because we were going to surprise a large army of 9,000 rebels. And he said, before we headed out, I got up extra early and I opened up my New Testament and I read a passage of the New Testament. And then I closed it and I put it in my pocket and I buttoned my pocket up. And we went out and we caught these people totally unprepared. And he said, we just slaughtered them. And he described some of the things he had done. Really horrible, horrible, gruesome things. And he said, at the end of that battle, I was walking back through the middle of the rebel camp. And he said, there was one of the soldiers, the rebel soldiers, with his back against a tree trunk and his weapon slung out to one side, and he was dying. And he was just croaking out and begging for someone to give him some water. And he said, I hesitated, unsure of what I should do. And right then, he said, my commander walked by and just shot him in the head. He said, I went over, and we would always check their bodies, and I checked through his pockets, and I checked in his pocket, and I pulled out of his pocket a Gideon's New Testament. He said, I opened it up, and I flipped through it, and it was dog-eared. It was so well used. There were underlining all through it. He said, at that moment, I said, what's the use? Here we are. We're both reading the same Bible, both believing in the same God, and look what we're doing to each other. He said, I walked away from God and I've never gone back to him. At that moment, I said, Bruce, let me just share with you the simple truth of the gospel from the Bible. And I just shared with him what I just shared with you, this simple truth of what God has done for us. Now, Bruce is a tough guy. I remember that first Sunday when I met him. when I said goodbye to them, I slapped them on the back. It was like, ow. He's one of those guys, you know, he's not this huge, hulking, muscle-bound guy, but he's just hard. That was Bruce. And he sat there, and when I shared that with him, and I said, Bruce, what does that do to you? How do you respond to that? Tears just started rolling down his face. And he said, whenever I think about getting right with God, all I can see is all those terrible, terrible things I've done to people. And I know I can't face God with that. Well, right at that moment, God just reminded me of that little truth, and I shared with him that there when Jesus was on the cross, and he hung on the cross, and you remember those last things he said hanging on the cross? And that one thing he said, it is finished. That little statement is one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. Tetelestai. And you know, when historians and archaeologists were doing digs and unearthing things in that part of the world, they kept coming across these lists of items, and they came to realize they were bills from shop owners. And they noticed across a lot of these lists was written the word tetelestai. And they realized this word was used commonly by people in that day to mean paid in full. I just shared that little story with Bruce. And I said, Bruce, you need to recognize this. That when Jesus Christ looks at that long list of things that you've done, he takes what he did at the cross and he writes across that whole list, tetelestai, paid in full. I didn't feel like it was time right then to push Bruce. And so I said to him as we left the restaurant, I said, Bruce, I want to encourage you to get alone today in a place where you can talk to God out loud, because this is something you've got to say out loud and get it out there. Get by yourself with God, talk to him out loud, and just talk through every single thing that comes into your mind when you think there's no way you can go back to God. All these things you've done that fill your mind. Tell every one of them to God out loud. Get it all out there. And when you've gotten it all out there, allow Jesus Christ to write, it is finished, paid in full, about everything that you can think of. And receive God's forgiveness in your life. He said, I'm going to go to the national park today and do that. Well, it was several days till I saw Bruce. We'd been there several weeks at the church, and they had a little going away thing for us, and Bruce and his wife came to that. I was waiting for them. It started, they got there a little bit late, but as soon as they came in the door, I was watching. As soon as he came in the door, I knew. There was just joy written all over him. I said, Bruce, what happened? He said, I did it. I went out there, I told God everything, and I received his forgiveness. Bruce became a Christian that day. He was born again. He was forgiven by God. We're talking tonight about the two best things about becoming a Christian. Let me tell you, first of all, the second best thing about becoming a Christian. The second best thing about becoming a Christian is your salvation. Your salvation. This is what Bruce experienced. That forgiveness, that release in his life, the reality of God coming into his life. the second best thing about your salvation. And as I talk about these two things that have to do with becoming a Christian, I want to illustrate them from a story in the Bible. Hold the story of Bruce in the back of your mind, because I'll come back to it. But come with me in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6. I keep giving you these hard places to find, don't I? 2 Kings chapter 6. It comes right after 1 Kings. Two Kings chapter 6 starts with an awesome little story about the axe head floating. I love that story, but that's not the story we're talking about. So drop down to verse 8. Verse 8. We're going to look at the story of Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, Elisha, the prophet, four lepers, and God. Okay? So starting here at verse 8, it says, "Once when the king of Syria," that's Ben-Hadad, "once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God," that's Elisha the prophet, "the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.'" See, the Syrians were conducting this guerrilla warfare in the nation of Israel. They'd send these groups in, they'd go and do all this damage, and then they'd get back out, trying to disrupt Israel so that then they could come in and take over. And so he's planning these guerrilla raids, but Elisha the prophet keeps on telling the king of Israel where the Syrians are going to attack. "And the king of Israel," verse 10, "sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." A lot of times this has happened. "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? There's got to be a traitor. He always knows where we're going to be.' One of his servants said, 'None of us is a traitor, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel even the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Well, the king of Syria immediately knows who he has to get rid of. There's no way he can win this conflict if someone else is getting all of his intelligence about where he's going. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there chariots, horses, a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Well, city with inverted commas, because it's just kind of a little town, really, on a mountain. And they surrounded it, this great army. So when the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, yawning and stretching, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You can just imagine the servant. He's looking around at this great army and saying, "Right, Elisha, what do you mean?" And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain that their city was on was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, this army of angels around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha went out and said to the Syrians, "This is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." So off they go, following Elisha. And he led them to Samaria. This is the capital city of the nation of Israel. He takes them into the city. They're totally surrounded by the Israeli army. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "Okay, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He's like, you know, the donkey in Shrek. He's so excited. "Do I kill them all now?" And Elisha answered, "No, of course you don't strike down someone who's already your prisoner. Feed them and send them home." So he really went overboard with that, and he prepared a great feast, it says. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians didn't come again on raids into the land of Israel. Well, this was very embarrassing to Ben-Hadad, because Ben-Hadad was one of those rulers who ruled by fear and intimidation. And here he had been so severely embarrassed by the king of Israel. So here's what he does, verse 24. "Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria." This is that capital city of Israel. Now he's gone up with his entire army, he's besieging Samaria. Now, you know, a big city, it gets all its food from the countryside, right? And back then they didn't can their food, they didn't have refrigerators. You just think of how quickly it would get desperate, even for you, if your food supply was cut off. It got very desperate in Samaria. There was, verse 25, "There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until," here's how bad it got, "until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." 80 shekels of silver. They're going to take this head, they're going to put it in a pot of water, they're going to boil it up, make soup out of it. 80 shekels of silver. "And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung." A cab is about a liter. So they're saying about, you know, less than half of one of your 600 mil bottles of Coke. "A fourth of a cab, 250 mils of dove's dung." This is how desperate they are for something to eat. "Is sold for 5 shekels of silver." Desperation. "As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king!' He said to her, 'If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? You think I've got all this food that I'm eating? You think I'm sitting back in the palace, kicking back, drinking my wine? I'm suffering just like you are.' And then his heart softens a bit, and he says to her, verse 28, 'Well, what is your trouble?' She answered, 'This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son.'" We can just imagine what this did to the king to hear this. "When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, a sign of incredible anguish. He was passing by on the wall. The people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth underneath his clothes on his body. That's this real rough burlap kind of material. Another sign of mourning and grief. And the king's anger started to burn. And he thought, this is all Elisha's fault. We had that whole army here inside of our city. We could have killed them all. And Elisha said no. And in fact, the king of Syria was angry at us on the first account because of Elisha. He said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king had dispatched a man from his presence. So the king has sent a messenger to go get Elisha. And then the king, in his anger, is coming along behind his messenger. Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer, talking about the king, has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. You get the picture. The messenger is coming from the king to arrest Elisha, and he's trying to push the door open. On the other side are all the elders holding it shut. Shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Isn't the sound of his master's feet behind him? The king's on his way too. And while he was still speaking with the elders, the messenger came down to him and said, on behalf of the king, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour, that's a container about this big, okay, of fine flour, will be sold for just one shekel. And two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Even God couldn't do that. And Elisha said, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not get to eat of it because of your lack of faith. And then it goes on with this story, and it says right in the middle of all of this drama that's happening, there at the gate of Samaria are four men with leprosy. And they are struggling to decide what to do. And they say, well, you know, what are our choices? If we go into the city, who's going to give us food? We're just going to die there, that's for sure. If we stay here, kind of stuck in no man's land, just outside the closed gate of the city that's being besieged, well, we're dead here for sure. If we go out to the camp of the Syrian army, they're probably going to kill us, but maybe they won't. Let's do that. So they head out to the army of the Syrians. And they get out there, and they don't see anybody. There's all the tents, there's the horses, the donkeys and things, and hello? You know, they're wanting to come across, you know, real kind of meek and mild and gentle and hoping they're going to be treated well, and there's no answer. And they go next to the tent, hello? No answer. They bang on the tent pole at the flap of the tent. Nothing. And they look in the tent, and there on the floor of the tent, food. Oh, man. They can't resist. They pounce on it, right? They just eat all they can. They're starving. And there's wine there, too, and they're drinking the wine. I mean, you can just imagine These guys have got to be laughing almost hysterically, right, at this situation. As they eat this food, they drink this wine. Not only that, but there's gold and silver and all these nice clothes and things. When an army would go, the whole army of a nation, to fight, they knew while they were gone, some other army could come in and take all their precious stuff. So they always took all their precious stuff with them. And there it is on the floor of this tent. They say, man, we got to get some of this. So they grab up all this gold, silver, all these fine clothes and things, and they take them off. It was about dusk when they went out there, so it's getting dark. And they sneak off with it, and they find a good hiding place, and they bury it. They hide it there. And they come back, and they say, let's try another tent. And they go in another tent, more food. They're eating more food. They're drinking more wine. I mean, this is incredible. They get more gold, silver, and all this stuff. They take it and they hide it with the other stuff. And they're on their way back for round three. When one of them says, wait a minute, guys. There's something really wrong about this. Today, this experience, it's not just about this and us going and hiding all this good stuff for ourselves. This is a day of good news and we're keeping silent. All those people in the city, they don't know that all of this is here. So they went and they told the people at the gate. And the people at the gate went and woke up the king. And the king said, oh, those Syrians are so sneaky. They're lying in behind some fold in the ground out there, knowing how hungry we are. As soon as we go rushing out to get all the stuff, then they'll come, they'll capture us alive, make us slaves, and they'll take the city. And one of his servants said, look, we've still got a couple of horses we haven't eaten. Let's at least send somebody out to see if it's really what those lepers are saying. So they send some people out, and they find nobody in the camp, and they follow the tracks of the Syrians, and they see it's like there's been a stampede, and not only that, but all the way to the Jordan River, there's this trail of more treasure and stuff that's been dropped. The Syrians had taken off. And what God had done, he caused that Syrian army to hear the sound as if it was a massive army moving. You know, back then when they had all this armor and metal and carrying all their supplies, it made a lot of noise in an army mood. And God caused them to hear a sound as if there was a huge army on the move. And they thought, oh no, the Israelis have hired the Egyptians and the Hittites, two of the greatest empires of that day, and they've paid them off to come and wipe us out, and we're going to get sandwiched between them and killed. And they just took off running. And those who could grab some stuff to take with them, but then they realized they were getting left behind, and they even threw that down on the way in their haste to escape. Well, when they found this, you can just imagine, the whole city emptied out with the excitement of people going to get food, to get the supplies. They plundered the army of the Syrians. The next morning at the city gate, that man who had been sent to arrest Elisha was posted on guard at the city gate. And when the food was presented to be sold for the prices Elisha had prophesied, he was trampled in the rush. He saw it, but he didn't get to eat it. Well, this story to me just illustrates these two best things about becoming a Christian. The second best of the two things, as I said, is our salvation. What is salvation? It's a rescue from a desperate situation that you can't get out of on your own. Both those lepers and the people of the city were in a desperate situation, weren't they? Desperate, helpless, hopeless situation. They could not get out of it on their own. What way out was there for them to see? There was no hope on their own, unless they were rescued. That's what salvation is. Let me tell you, Bruce, He was in that kind of a situation. He couldn't see any way that he could get right with God with all that he had done. He had to be rescued. And it's the same for you and me. We have to come to this realization. We're not just floating along in life, and we can make life better if we want to and get ourselves in the place we need to be, even the place we need to be with God. No, your life is broken. There is no way for you to fix it. Your relationship with God is broken. There's no way for you to mend it. Only with a Savior. Only with salvation, a rescue from a desperate situation that you can't get out of on your own. I want to tell you, if you're not a Christian and you're here, and you think about this Christian message and what God has done for you, and you're just kind of like, oh, yeah, I don't know, I could take it or leave it, then I want to say this, you're not ready. You're not ready. You have to come to this place. Each of these two most awesome things about becoming a Christian, each one of them requires a response from us. And this, the second best thing, say your salvation, the response it requires from you is to humble yourself. To humble yourself. To come to the place where you say, I'm in a situation I can't get myself out of. I need God in my life. I need what God has done for me. God, please forgive me. I receive the forgiveness that comes with Jesus. The second best thing about becoming a Christian is your salvation. And you know, we talked about a lot of these things. Your salvation, grace, forgiveness. Think about it. Forgiveness, grace. What you don't deserve from God, He gives you. His forgiveness, adoption into God's family, the life of Jesus Christ in you, the love of God poured out in your heart. Prayer, the ability to have this communication, this conversation with God, the Holy Spirit and His work in you, and joy. Let me tell you, when I saw Bruce that night, this is what I saw. Joy all over his face. Joy. Humble yourself. Well, if that's the second best thing about becoming a Christian, what would the best thing be? Here's what I believe is the very best thing about becoming a Christian. And that is getting to partner with God to change the lives of the people around you. Getting to partner with God to change the lives of the people around you. Did you see that in the story? These guys with leprosy, they experienced this second best thing, right? The salvation. They went into that tent as starving men, and there was that food and wine, the gold, the silver, the fancy clothes, I mean, all this stuff. And they went to it. I mean, they were so excited. They're just gobbling it down, slurping, no doubt, you know, they're drinking that nice wine, and all of this stuff, these rags they've been wearing, they got nice clothes now. Awesome, receiving from the salvation of God, what God had done for them. I mean, it was awesome. And they went and buried it, and they came back for more, and they went back, and they came back, and on the way back, it hit them. There's something even better than this. Those people in the city, God has already done the salvation for them, but they don't know about it yet. And when you read that story carefully, you see people were dying in the sea. A lot of people had already died. I mean, they're eating their kids to stay alive. Even that night, people would have died. And they went and told the guards. And then the king. And the king sent the people out and he found out it was true. When the king found out it was true, what do you think he said? Well, look, it is late. Probably we shouldn't wake the people up until tomorrow. No way. The bells would have been ringing. They would have been shouting, waking people up, getting people out to get food. The joy, the excitement, the celebration of the city. And the lepers got to be a part of that. This is a day of good news. We're not going to keep silent. You know, the first time I experienced this joy, I remember I came to Christ during my high school years at a time of desperation. I was one of those lepers. And I had grown up in this strong Christian home. We grew up memorizing scripture and knowing the Bible. But I was at a very dark place in my life. When I encountered the living Jesus Christ, he transformed my life. And not long after that, a group of us began a prayer meeting for our youth group. We were concerned for the spiritual life of our youth group. And just some of us youth started getting together and praying. And I'd do this little Bible study at the beginning of it. I didn't know much, but here I was teaching this little Bible study at the beginning of it. And then we'd pray. And God was doing something in our youth group. We had kids coming from all over the city, 50, 60 kids in our house every Friday night, or sometimes we meet at one of the other kids' house. Pray for an hour and a half, 2 hours for God's work in our youth group. So awesome. And I remember the one night, we'd been at the other kid's house. And we were coming home. My younger sister was in the car with me, and I was driving. And I remember pulling into our driveway. I remember the driveway had a little bump at the beginning. I remember this all as if it was 5 minutes ago. It was a beautiful summer evening, and we had the windows down, and we were pulling up the driveway, and my youngest sister, her nickname we called her was Kissy. And Kissy said to me, "John, you know, a lot of my friends have been telling me that God has really been speaking to them through the little devotional you do before prayer time. I want to tell you, I had so many hang-ups from before I encountered Christ. I thought nothing of myself. I didn't like myself. I didn't think other people liked me. I didn't think that could ever change. I didn't think God could use me in any way. And when my sister said that to me, it was like the world stood still because I couldn't comprehend it. That God would have used me to bless someone else's life. This is the best thing. Your own salvation is so awesome, you can't even contain what it means to you. But even more awesome than that is seeing God use you to change the life of someone around you." Let me tell you, that evening when Bruce came in that door, he was beaming, but I want to tell you, I was beaming just as brightly. To have been a part of his journey, what God was doing in his life. I said to you, these two awesome things each demand a response from us. The first that we mentioned, your salvation, it requires you to humble yourself before God and ask for his forgiveness. This most awesome thing, that God would use you to change the life of someone around you, it requires you to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm available to you." I love the testimony tonight. The honest testimony of the fear of speaking for Jesus and being a witness among your friends. I experienced that too. But we have to come to this place of saying, "God, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel good at talking to people. I don't feel capable, but you are in me and you are capable. And so I'm available. I'm available. Without that response, you won't be used by God to change the lives of people around you. Salvation demands that you humble yourself. To be used by God in the lives of people around you demands your availability. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want you to know that tonight I'm going to invite you to respond in one of those two ways to the Lord Jesus. And the way I'm going to invite you to respond in just a moment is just by, at your seat where you are, getting on your knees. Humble yourself and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm available." And tonight, if God has been speaking to you and you know that while you've been on a journey, you have not yet crossed the line and said, "I put my trust in what Jesus did for me at the cross. And tonight, I'm ready to humble myself and say, I need God in my life. And I need your forgiveness, God. And for you to make my life what you want it to be." If that's you tonight, right now, where you are, would you just slip onto your knees at your seat? That's me tonight. I know I need to cross that line of faith and put my trust in Jesus. Right now, if that's you, on your knees. Yeah, great. Awesome. Anyone else? That's me tonight. All right, then, if God has spoken to you very clearly and you know that he wants to use you in the lives of the people around you, and you know there is a response waiting to be made, that you must say to God, "I've got so many fears, I've got so much sense of inadequacy, I've got so much baggage from things in my past, I don't see how you can use me. Yet, I'm willing to say, I'm available. Yes, Lord." If that's you, would you join the others on your knees? God is speaking to you. He's challenging you. And you know you need to respond to him tonight. If that's you, just right now, on your knees. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. As you're on your knees, just pray with me. First, if you're responding to God for salvation, you just pray along with me in your heart. If these words reflect what's in your heart, you pray, just in your own heart. God, I'm humbling myself before you tonight. And I'm admitting that I'm like those lepers, I'm like those people in that city. I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness. I feel the brokenness that's in me. And I want you to begin the process of restoring me to what you intended me to be. And I look forward to that journey with you, even though I know there'll be struggles. If you are with me, I'm willing to go on that journey. And so right now I ask for your forgiveness. And I let you know that I'm so grateful for what Jesus did for me at the cross. Thank you for that word, tetelestai, paid in full. And right now I receive that word across every failure in my life. Once and for all, forgiven. I count on your promise there in the Gospel of John. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, thank you that I'm now your child as well, a brother and sister of all the other believers here in this room. And if tonight God has been challenging you about being partners with him in changing the lives of the people around you, and you're responding to him, you pray with me. God, I come and I present my life to you. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's that much that I've got to present to you. But what there is, I put on the altar. And I say, I want my life to be a worship of you, God. And I want you to live through me. I want you to work through me in the lives of the people around me. I don't know how you can use me, but I'm available. And I'm saying to you, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. With all of my fears, all of my hesitations, all of my self-doubt, all of my inadequacy, I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as ministers of the new covenant. So we come to you with our lives, Lord, and we say, please use me in the lives of the people around me. In spite of my fears, I'm available. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat, guys. If you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in either of those two ways, please let the people who you know and love know about that. They will be encouraging to you and will be excited for your response to the Lord Jesus. So please tell them tonight. Thanks.